be an investigation into this. There's a lot of Mrs. Creech's birthday was Saturday a week ago. Lynn's birthday was Monday. Faith had a birthday. I had a birthday. Laura Ingram had a birthday. Arika has a birthday tomorrow. Okay, so I mean, there's a great number of people that are in the boat this particular week. So, a little discombobulated here. I thought I had done. Thought we had escaped that, maybe. Turn your Bibles to the second Psalm. Psalm 2, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and your goodness. We thank you that you give us life and health and strength. And we pray that we might use those things for your honor and glory. We pray that you would help us as we look into your word now. And we pray that as we enter this Christmas season that you would ever keep the message of Christmas before us. And to that end, we pray that you would bless our thoughts and our meditations over these next few minutes as we look into your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the message of Christmas, there are a number of passages that we think about. We think about passages like Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are verses like Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Then in the New Testament, we very regularly think of passages like Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2, probably that particular portion is one of the most familiar and most read passages of Scripture concerning the message of Christmas. But one of the most complete accounts of the Christmas story anywhere in the Bible is right here in the second Psalm. This psalm foretells the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it foretells it in some detail. This psalm not only tells us about his birth, it tells us why he came. It tells us about the work that he came to accomplish. It tells us, if you will, again, in some detail, the real reason for his coming into this world. If you look at verses 1 through 3, we'll see the prophecy of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 2 is a very prophetic verse concerning the Lord's first coming. The word anointed is one that is worth mentioning. In Daniel chapter 9, we won't take time to turn over there, but in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26, we read in verse 25 about Messiah the Prince. And then in verse 26, we read that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. He would be cut off for our sins and our transgressions. And we mention that because the word Messiah that we find in the book of Daniel is the same word that is translated anointed here in this second verse of Psalm 2. And so we could read that verse this way: the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his Christ. The second verse tells us that when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, when the anointed comes, the kings and the rulers of the earth are going to reject him. And you know that's exactly what happened. In Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was Herod the king, Herod the Great, who was troubled by his coming. It was Herod the king that tried to convince the wise men that he wanted to have them go and find out where the Christ child was and then come back and report to him so that he could also come and worship the Lord. But of course we know that was not his purpose. Herod did not want another king that would challenge his authority as his earthly thinking went. And so when the wise men did not come back and report to him, it was Herod the king that sent and throughout all the coasts of Bethlehem slew all the children from 2 years old and under. Herod the king set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. But so did his son, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's the Herod who murdered John the Baptist. He's the Herod to whom Pilate sent Jesus to be questioned. He's the Herod who despised the Messiah, who mocked him, as we read concerning the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But it wasn't just the kings who set themselves against the Lord. We notice in verse 2 that it was the rulers. In Matthew chapter 2, when we read about Herod being troubled about this one who had been born king of the Jews, there was another group that was troubled. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem. Matthew tells us who all Jerusalem included, because in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, and when he had gathered, the he being Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, these were the rulers of the people who were troubled by the coming of the Lord's anointed. These were the rulers of the people who set themselves against the Lord, who set themselves against his anointed. All through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, at every turn, it seems, there were these same rulers of the people who withstood the Lord, who rejected him at every opportunity. The prophecy gets very specific here in verse 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers are going to take counsel. They're going to take counsel. That's what they did when Herod was born. Herod called these men together to figure out what they were going to do. They were in this alliance together against the Lord and against His anointed. We see that same alliance at the trial of the Savior, when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees took counsel together with Pilate and Herod, again against the Lord and against His anointed. And in between the birth of the Lord Jesus, between the trial of the Lord Jesus, we see these rulers of the people taking counsel against the Lord. Seven times in Matthew and Mark, we see the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes taking counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. Just as this second verse of Psalm 2 prophesies. So it's a very definite prophecy of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the prophecy doesn't stop at verse 2. Verse 3 takes into account the heart of these kings and rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country. And he went into that far country to receive a kingdom. And this nobleman was going to receive the kingdom, and then he was going to come back again. He was going to return. And he tells the servants that he's leaving behind. He called his servants, and he delivered to them 10 pounds. And he left them with this command: occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. And then we read there in that little parable some of the most insightful words in all of the Bible about the heart of man. We read in verse 19 of Luke chapter 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That's what the kings and the rulers of the earth are saying here in Psalm 2 and verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That's what the chief priests and the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees said. They said, "Let him be crucified." They wanted the Lord Jesus destroyed. They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that's exactly what happened. They crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Lord's anointed. Now, if you'll turn over with me for just a minute to Acts chapter 4, we'll see exactly how these words in this psalm are a further prophecy of the Lord's first coming. Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, we have persecution coming to the church. Peter and John are arrested, put in jail. They're brought before, interestingly enough, many of the same, no doubt, rulers, scribes, elders of the people, who still have the same mind bent, who still have the same attitude of heart. "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this message preached. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. These believers are quoting the second psalm. They tell us that it's a psalm of David. If you look back, or if you will go back there in just a minute, but if you look at your Bible and you look at Psalm 2, so many of the psalms under the psalm number will have a psalm of David. This one doesn't have that. But the Spirit of God gives us that information over here in the book of Acts. These people tell us that this is a psalm of David. And there's something here that is worth noting. There's something that we need to remind ourselves of when we come across it in the Word of God. We see in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's a little example of what Bible inspiration is. Who has said? Who has said? God is the one saying. God is the one speaking. It was David's mouth, but it was God's words. That's inspiration. We've been talking a little bit about that on Sunday night as we have been finishing our studies in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And we talked a couple of weeks back about what was committed to Timothy's trust was the Word of God. That's what's been committed to our trust, the Word of God. The inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And here's an internal proof, if you will, of the Word, of the inspiration of the Word of God. It was David's mouth, but it was God's words. It's an example of what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's just a little reminder this morning that what we have in our hands today is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, the King James Bible. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, these people who have quoted Psalm 1, or Psalm 2 and verse 1 and verse 2, now they tell us how that prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. There's the fulfillment of this prophecy of Psalm 2 and verse 1 at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled as these kings and rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they put him to death. But notice verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. So there was a council that took place on earth among these kings and among these rulers about what they were going to do and how they were going to stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But this verse here in Acts tells us that before there was ever a council on earth, there was a council in heaven. There was a council in heaven in eternity past concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was going to come into this world, how he was going to give his life on the cross of Calvary. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. Let's go back to Psalm 2 again and notice verse 6. Because in verse 6 we see something of the council that took place in heaven even before the foundation of the world. Verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Zion in the Old Testament is another name for Jerusalem in many, many passages. It's that way many times in the book of Psalms. But I believe there's a connection between this holy hill of Zion and the cross of Calvary. In Isaiah 28:16, we read, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here we learn that this stone is a person. And Peter makes that point again. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." So here connected with that, with Mount Zion, we have a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a chief cornerstone that Peter says is elect and precious. And then we see that on Mount Zion. And then we see the Lamb on Mount Zion, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like that because the place where this stone was laid, the place where the Lamb was slain, the place where we fall on that stone and are broken, the place where we're washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, is God's holy hill of Zion, the cross of Calvary. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I'll tell you something that's interesting. In Acts 4:28, we read that verse just a few minutes ago. Those believers said concerning the Lord Jesus and all those that were gathered against his Son, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In other words, in the past, before these events ever took place, the Lord determined what was to be done. It's interesting that Psalm 2 in verse 6 is in the past tense. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God is speaking in the past tense because as far as he's concerned, it's already done. It's an accomplished fact. In the mind of God, the stone was laid, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Psalm 2 and verse 6, I believe, brings before our minds the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It brings before our minds the cross of Calvary, where God the Father set his Son. Set him on Golgotha's hill and laid on him the iniquity of us all. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The cross at the end of the story. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, again, I'd ask you to turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Because there is a commentary, I guess would be the way to describe it. There's a part of Paul's sermon that applies right back to our psalm. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. We're just sort of dropping in here on Paul's sermon in Antioch. But we read this, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Spirit of God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul that Psalm 2:7 is a verse about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third day after his death on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was begotten from the dead. And this isn't the only place where we read that. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and then we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. John refers to him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. In Psalms 2 and verse 7, God the Son says that God the Father hath said unto him, Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. Those are words of relationship. Those are words of fellowship. They're words that we ought to think about very carefully because it wasn't always that way. You remember the Lord's words on the cross? At the end of those 3 hours of darkness, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are not words of relationship. Those are not words of fellowship. Those are words of separation. They're words of broken fellowship. Those words are the cry of the Lord Jesus as he's made sin for us. They're the cry of his heart as the Father turned his back upon the Son. And he did that because in those 3 hours of darkness, God placed on the Lord Jesus Christ every sin that every sinner has ever committed. And then he poured out his judgment, the eternal judgment of God against our sin. in those 3 hours of darkness poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment against all of our sin for all of eternity on the Lord Jesus. And for the first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son were separated. That's why those words are so piercing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of those 3 hours, you remember that the Lord Jesus said, I thirst. And John tells us that they took a sponge and they filled it with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and they put it to the Lord's mouth. And when he had received the vinegar, the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. He said that because the work of redemption, the plan of salvation was now complete. It was finished. The one sacrifice for sins forever had been made. And then if we look at the last words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he said, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. During those 3 hours of darkness when our sin was upon him, his cry to God was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But after he had paid the price for our sins, after he had cried, it is finished, then the cry of Jesus to the Father in heaven was, Father. The fellowship between Father and Son was restored. The relationship was restored. And the assurance of that, the assurance that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of His Son for our sins, are the words of the Father back to the Son. And those words are there in Psalm 2 and verse 7. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Right here in this second psalm is the message of Christmas. And we might say that it's the complete message of Christmas. It begins at the manger in verse 2, and it goes all the way through the cross in verse 6, and then it goes to the resurrection in verse 7. The order is laid out right before us. His birth, his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, it's right here in the second psalm. Let's go back there to the second psalm for just a minute and look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Be wise now, therefore. Be instructed, serve the Lord, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their faith, put their trust in him. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you kissed the Son? A kiss is an expression of love. A kiss is a profession of love. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus alone that deserves our love because he first loved us and gave himself for us. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Christmas. Have you believed it? It's very easy to think about Christmas programs, and you come and you watch and you look at the children and they dress up like the shepherds and they dress up like the wise men and they put forth the story that we find in Matthew and Luke. But have you believed that message? That's the question. Not do you know it. You know it. You've heard it hundreds and hundreds of times in your life, but have you believed it? Have you believed it? That the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for you. He came and died for me. He gave his life that you and I might have life. You can believe the message of Christmas this morning. You can believe it right where you are. You can come to the end of yourself. You can repent of your sin, and you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And he'll save you. Psalm 2. Not necessarily a likely place to find the Christmas story, but it's there in great detail. May the Lord help us this morning to believe it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm that prophesies of your coming, this psalm that prophesies why you came, to be set on the holy hill of Zion, to be set by God on the cross of Calvary, to take our place there and to shed your blood, that our sins might be washed away and that we might have eternal life. We pray that that is the portion of every person here today. And Father, if there's even one person here who's never trusted you as their Savior, help them right now to surrender their hearts to you. It's hard to believe that there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the story. But it's very possible that there are those here who have never believed the message. That it's never traveled those few inches from their heads to their hearts. We pray that that little journey might take place today. So they would bow before you in repentance and faith. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and this psalm certainly talks about that. We're living in this little gap of time between the time that the kings of this earth and the people of this earth are trying to break your bands asunder, and the people of this earth are saying in their hearts, "We will not have this man to reign over us," in the time when you're going to come and judge with a rod of iron. Help us not to waste those days. If we're saved, help us to redeem the time and give out the message of the gospel. We thank you now for these things, and we thank you for your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.